some of you know I can be a bit contrary at times, so what we're going to have up there on the screens, and probably what most of you have got in front of you, is the NIV. I'm going to read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And I'd like you to, if you've got the alternative, or the normal New International Version one, just look out for any changes that you might spot. There's one consistent change or difference between the two versions. Otherwise, it's fairly similar. Anyway, let's hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 5. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1176. So Ephesians chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, you sound in a very good voice this evening as we've been singing. And you may wonder why I've chosen so many songs this evening of a very similar theme, you know, talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness he's made for us. Well, it's partly to do with the passage that we're looking at this evening. I think it's always a good thing to be reminded of the most important part of what we believe anyway. But when we take a passage like this that is got an awful lot in it about how we should live and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, it's very easy for us to hear that and start thinking in terms of, well, I've got to keep the rules or there's no hope. I like to try and balance that with, when we've got a passage like that, with hymns and songs like this that remind us that, okay, the Bible passage that we're looking at tells us that we are at risk of messing up, that we do in fact sin, that we do things that are wrong. Yet there is a hope of salvation, even for people like us. And so we praise God that he calls us to live in a particular way, the way that he's designed us to live. And yet when we mess up, that there is still forgiveness and grace and peace from God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that we can come and have a look and see how God instructs us in our day-to-day lives. But knowing that this is not something where we might just stumble, fall flat on our face, and that's it. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I hope those songs that we've been singing stick in your mind. Perhaps if we read these words and you feel somehow convicted by them, there is one that you can go to find hope and forgiveness. Now, did any of you notice there's one word that got that was different between the two translations? Anyone like to hazard a guess?
Live and walk.
Live and walk, that's right, yes. And when I said that's what I was going to do, I was very conscious as I was reading it, there were a lot of other words where slight changes. But it was that live and walk. You know, when Paul wrote this, he used the word for walk. You know, he talks in verse 2, doesn't he, about walk in love. And the NIV, New International Version, has live in love, I think. And then again in verse 8, he wrote, walk as children of light. And the NIV says, live as children of light. Then again, down in verse 15, look carefully. The ESV has it translated, look carefully then how you walk. I think the NIV has, take care how you live, or something like that. And I thought I would make this sort of little point about it. Partly because I prepared my sermon from the ESV when I was away from home. And then when I read the NIV and I thought, oh, it's not... I've got three nice headings. You know, walk in love, walk as children of light, walk as wise. And then I found that those words didn't appear in the Bible that we use here, which is always a bit of a disappointment when you've been preparing sermons. But also I think the idea that it's just talking about the way in which we live. Well, it's true, isn't it? That's basically what Paul is saying. But to talk about walking means it's something quite active, something that you do, something you think about and choose to do. Where are you walking? When you talk about living, well, you're living when you're slobbing in the lounge in front of the sofa, watching Casualty or something like that. It's hardly the same as going out and serving the Lord. It's something much more active. So I'm going to stick with the NIV, the ESV's translation this evening, because I think it's closer to what Paul wrote. But the NIV is, you know, it captures the essence of it as well. Now, we've been looking at this book for a few months now. We've had a bit of a break over Christmas. Chapter 4 we've done in two parts, and three parts, I think. And we've gone backwards and forwards a bit through it. But chapter 5 goes straight on from chapter 4. In fact, if you look in the NIVs that we've got in the church here, there's you have to look to see where the chapters change, because it's just one paragraph that flows through. And of course, when Paul wrote this, he didn't divide it up into chapters and put verse numbers in. He didn't even split it up into paragraphs. In fact, he didn't even put any spaces between the words, and no punctuation at all. That was the way they wrote it then. It's saved on the amount of writing materials. I think he also wrote all in, or whoever wrote it for him, because he probably dictated it, also wrote all in capitals. So, you know, it's the structure that's been given to us is the product of hundreds of years of translators' work. So try and make it more easier to follow in English. But of course it means that chapter 5 is part of chapter 4. It's part of the same letter. It's not starting something new. You're just flowing straight on. And the last part of chapter 4 is talking about the way in which we should live for Christ. Talks about the old ways before we became Christians, having been dealt with, passed away, it's finished with, it's been put to death, and we now have a new life in Christ. And therefore we should be living out that new life in particular ways. The earlier part of chapter 4 is about the church and how we should be building one another up. Building the church, building people's lives in Christ. Last week we looked at the various gifts of ministry that there are that enable that to happen, but enabling us to be supportive of each other, to be able to encourage one another, to build one another up, as I said just now. And there was also contained in those chapters, in those passages, warnings about those who might be leading us astray, and to be on our guard against them. Not an outright sort of attack on them so much, but there are warnings there, and that's picked up again in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is really just a continuation of this. Verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God, or I think the NIV puts it, follow God's example. That's a pretty big ask, isn't it? I mean, okay, what are you going to do this week? Well, be an imitator of God. Wow, that's quite a big ask, isn't it? Paul elsewhere says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here we are told, imitate God. Does that mean we go off and create a universe or two? No, it's more talking about attitudes, because he says, therefore, he's looking back and he's talking about the way in which the church is being built up, the way in which the church should live. The church being you and me, the people of God. As individuals, this is how we should live, and together as a community, this is how we should live, he's saying. And he really sums it up in these couple of verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're called to walk in love. That's the first heading, if you like. Walk in love. Yet it's not a sort of soppy, sentimental, nice, gently, cuddly sort of love. It's a love that we've been singing of this evening again and again. A love that took Jesus Christ to the cross. A love that brought Jesus down out of heaven, where he left his home in glory. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. Why? Out of love for you and me. To bear our punishment and our shame. He came and sacrificed himself in love. And that's what we are to imitate. That's the example that we are to follow. That we're to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, Paul says, when he wrote to the Philippian church, speaking of these very same things. Have the same attitude of Jesus, who humbled himself for the sake of others. A love that was costly, a love that was painful, a love that gave everything. We're to walk as Jesus, walk in love as Jesus walked in love, giving his life as a sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a love that was given for everybody, loving even when that love was not being reciprocated. He died not for righteous people, but for sinners, people like you and me, people who he died for first. He died loving the unlovely. He loved those who didn't love him. He loved those who rejected him. He loved those who despised him. Remember those verses from Isaiah earlier on? You know, he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. He was despised by men and rejected. And that gives some sort of mark of the extent of his love. It is so easy to love those who love us back. It's even easier to start loving someone who loves you first. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the love of Jesus. He came whilst we were still sinners and gave himself for us. Such is the love that we speak of here. We're told to walk in love. Be ready to give ourselves. And really, he's still talking about our life together as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. Some people would say, well, is he writing about how we're to treat each other, or is he writing about how we are to live in the world, or is he talking about our own personal private life? And the answer to that is yes. All of the above. Because there shouldn't be any difference between how we behave in the fellowship of God's people and how we behave in the world, and how we behave in the quietness of our own minds behind shut doors and just lost with our own thoughts. There should be a consistency throughout. We're called to be holy as he is holy. We're called to be loving as he is loving. We're called to give our whole lives and our whole being to him, because he gave it for us. And we're not left alone. It's the Spirit that he has imparted to us, so that we might not be left struggling by ourselves. But that has consequences and how we should live. And he talks about things that we should avoid. He also talks about things which we can take great pleasure in, And in fact, they're a great joy to us. But first of all, he starts with the things which we should turn our backs on. So verse 3, he talks about sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness that must not even be named or hinted at amongst the people of God. There he describes us as saints, and you see that word, do not think of statues in churches and you have great well-known people of history. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. You know, it's a saint guy. I'm not sure there is another saint guy. I'm not aware of some canonized Roman Catholic saint called Guy, but there is a saint Guy, and there's a saint Alan, and a saint Lynn. In fact, if you're a believer, you are a saint. You are one of God's chosen people, set apart for him. That's what it means. I don't suggest that you go around advertising the fact, oh, I'm Saint Steve or something like that, because that might be thought to be a little bit sort of self-aggrandizement and so on. We're only saints by God's grace, of course. It says, avoid sexual immorality. It mustn't be even mentioned amongst us. We live in a world which seems to be mad about sex. It's this is one of the areas where Christians will stand out, or indeed should stand out, as being so totally different from many of the people in the world around us. It's nothing new. Paul had to write these ways. In fact, he notices in these little lists that he produces in the various letters he writes to the churches, warning people against certain sins. He almost invariably starts with sexual immorality. And probably because it is one of those things where the strengths of desires and temptations are so great. It was a big issue in the first century, just as much as it is in the 21st century. This is Ephesus. Many of the people in the church there would have been converted from paganism, from the Greco-Roman temple worship. You know, in Ephesus, the main deity that they worshipped was Diana or Artemis, same god, different, or so-called god, different names depending whether it's the Roman or the Greek name. It was a female goddess that they were worshipping. You go to the temple there, there would be temple prostitutes. Sexuality was very much part of some of the worship there. And these people have been converted from that. And maybe it just needed a little bit of time to sink in that the way that you worship the true God is different to the pagan gods. But then there's just the normal everyday temptations. That it's saying that these things should not even be hinted at. There shouldn't be any sort of rumour of it amongst us. And then perhaps having thought, well, that's very specific, there's so many other traps that Christians can fall into, he then goes from being very specific, and then he says, all impurity. And that word doesn't actually, nowadays when we talk about something being impure, there may be a sexual connotation to that in the way in which we use the words. But actually the word here can be used for the sort of impurities that the Jews would talk about if they were ceremonially impure and unclean. They had to make sacrifices before they could come into the temple in Jerusalem and so on. But it also refers to just all the rest of the things that are sinful, the sort of things that perhaps don't get written about in headlines, and yet they are against God's will. There's a very, very similar passage to this in Colossians chapter 3. And here he goes into a bit more detail about some of these things. He says, Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see the similarity between the passages. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living them. And then he's unpacks this a bit more. But now do not, you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self, and so on. And there we find some of the things which also come into this category. It's not a complete list, but it comes into the category of impurity. Anger, wrath, malice. You could add things like jealousy. Things like, well, let's think of some of the things which we do wrong. Disobedience to parents. Lack of patience. All this sort of thing. These are things which come into this category of impurity. And we shouldn't be like that. We are, aren't we? This is why I'm saying remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we fall short. You know, it's sometimes easier to avoid the headline sins and then just fall into the trap of all of these other things. And that's not a complete list, is it? And then perhaps Paul is thinking, well, perhaps I've been a bit too generalised, and so he turns to another one and is more specific. This is not so much about doing things, it's what's desiring. He says covetousness, or in the NIV, it's greed. The word means greedy or avaricious or covetous. That desire for more, and to perhaps to a jealousy of what someone else has got. You know, it's the commandment, isn't it? You know, do not covet your neighbour's ass or his ox, his Mercedes. I don't think that's quite the way that it was put in the Bible. But it's the coveting other people's possessions and so on. But that sense of greed and avariciousness that, again, is one of those pressure points for us as a society. You know, we live in an incredibly materialistic age. And we're surrounded by wealth and riches, even if we think that we might not be very well off in the eyes of, according to the standards of the age in which we live, yet compared with many others in this world, we are stinking rich. And we don't even realize it. We just take it for granted. But you see, sometimes having more means that we want more, or we treasure it so much. Didn't Jesus say, store up your treasure in heaven? He said, don't store up your treasure on earth where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. I can't remember how it goes. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up your treasure in heaven where there is no moth and no rust and no thieves break in and steal. Paul, when he was writing to one of his ministerial, shall we say, colleagues, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 5. Where are we? We've got too many Bibles here, and one of them has a better heading here. I can find the place. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we had food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's very opposite words for the age in which we live, where the idea is that you get more and more, you know. You got a job and you move up the promotion ladder. Do you have to? Do you have to increase your income year by year? It is rather pleasing when your income keeps pace with prices year by year, and many of us don't even have that privilege, do we? But we shouldn't be so absorbed in the collecting of wealth and so on. That's why it was a problem in first century as well, and that's why Paul is specific about that. He goes on, let there be no filthiness, verse 4 in chapter 5, no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Here's that sort of warning, because there would be people coming in amongst them. Happened in the first century. It happens in churches throughout the ages. that there are those who want to promote these sorts of things, to say, oh, it's all right, you know, it doesn't matter about same-sex marriages, it doesn't matter about you're building great wealth and so on. These things are unimportant. You know, let's just enjoy everything that God has made us to be, you know, and yet ignoring what the scriptures say. And we shouldn't do that, and we can't do that. But there are those, that there would be those who might come and start to lead people astray. That's why we shouldn't associate with them, because, you know, sin is contagious. There's been a lot of bugs and colds and flus and so on going around the fellowship here, but also more nationally. We're given instructions at work in the doctor's surgery about hygiene, instructions how to wash your hands, not just wash your hands, but how to do it. So, you know, you've got all sorts of different hand movements and up your arms and so on, so that you don't pass on bugs and so on, because these things are contagious. And what do? We get them to all come and sit together in a room close together called a waiting room and let them stay there for half an hour. So anything that they might have had, well, everyone's going to share it, aren't they? Leaving that little conundrum aside, sin is a little bit like that as well. It's contagious. It catches. We get lured into, well, he's doing that. Let's get... You find this, don't you? When perhaps at work and people start telling slightly risque jokes. The trouble is, some of them are quite funny. And you then start to let your standards slip. Or whatever it might be. But within the church, that's dangerous, isn't it? Because in some ways, you expect it when you're out there in the world, mixing with unbelievers. Perhaps you're more on your guard. But we need to guard our own hearts and our lives so that we're not sinfully contagious to others, nor are we going to catch something from someone else. I've totally lost my place in my notes. I keep on going off. Yes, right. We need to be careful about how we walk. Walk in love, and these things do not show love to others. And then in verse 8 of chapter 5, he talks about that once we were like them. We were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice that he doesn't say once you walked in darkness and now you walk in the light. He said once you were darkness. That's a bit... It wasn't just that you were stumbling around in the dark. You were darkness. You were dead in your sins. You were lost in your trespasses. You were blind and you couldn't see. You were sinful. You were darkness. And now you are light in the Lord. It's not something that you've done for yourself. It's happened to you in the Lord. In Jesus Christ, you are now a child of light. It's not that you walk in the light. You can say you walk in the light, but you are light. And so Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It talks about the radical change that has taken place as we come to Jesus Christ, as we put our faith and our trust in him. How is it described? Jesus says, you've been born again by the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful transformation. I once was blind, we sing, and now I see. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. Paul wrote, I sometimes get these two references the wrong way around. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. I have been crucified with Christ. And that's the other one. Okay, this is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. What's 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is talking about becoming a Christian. Once we were darkness. Now we are light in the Lord. We are children of the light. And so we should walk as children of the light. So what advice does he give us here? I'm jumping over a little bit here. My clock goes far too fast when I stand up here. I don't know why. But let's move to verse 15. You're not supposed to laugh at that, by the way. It was thought that somebody was praying before the service, "May your words be few." A few, but it's actually fuel for something. But yes. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. If you are familiar with the old Authorized Version, King James Version of the Bible, you will know the phrase that is used in that verse: redeem the time. That's a good translation of what Paul wrote. Redeem the time. It's not just make best use of the time. That makes it sound as if you shouldn't sit around doing nothing for very long. But to redeem the time means to buy it back. It's, in a sense, to rescue the hours. Tomorrow, when you get up, perhaps you wake up and you think it's another day that's going to be spent in this world of darkness. You know, perhaps you go to work, or you're going to the shops, or whatever it is that you've got planned for tomorrow, and you think, it's not like being with God's people on a Sunday where you can enjoy fellowship with each other and you speak of the Lord, and you're not having to defend yourself against people who are cynical and harsh against the God that you love and who loves you. So you've got that real sense of going into the world, into a world of darkness, and there are you, a child of the light. What are you going to do? Redeem the time. Buy that time back. I never thought I'd use this phrase ever in a sermon, but that particular part of the space-time continuum, okay, that's the most complicated thing I'm going to say. In that particular place and time where you are, where you stand, the people that you're with, that the actions that you're doing, buy that bit of time for the Lord. Don't use it for evil, as everyone else does. Use it for good. Shine the light into it. Redeem it so that it might be profitable for the kingdom of God. Make best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. I think the NIV puts it slightly different. Don't get drunk with wine, because that leads to debauchery. Let me just say a few things. I'm not going to give a long talk about alcohol this evening. You'd be quite glad. I think we did have a talk from Colin on a Tuesday evening not so long ago, and it's probably on the internet. So have a search for it and see. But it's not that getting drunk. He's not talking about don't get drunk on wine, but it's okay to get drunk on beer. No, it's just don't get drunk. Why? Because you lose your self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. One of the things that is mentioned again and again. When you get drunk, you lose that self-control. Therefore, it is not of God. It is not of the Spirit. It's the wrong sort of Spirit, isn't it? The idea is that we should not do anything that would take away our ability to follow God. And it's not just that these things lead to sin. It says getting drunk with wine is debauchery. With that word, it's a word that means profligacy or excess or riot. There's a thought, isn't there? Don't get drunk. And it's not just don't get drunk, it's anything else that would take away our self-control. I'm not sure that in Paul's day they really had an awful lot to do with magic mushrooms and all the other sort of rather strange and interesting substances that people play around with today. But we shouldn't indulge in such things, because it takes away our self-control, and because it takes away our self-control, it takes away our ability to discern what is right and proper before God. It doesn't say don't drink, it just says don't get drunk. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's not just a don't do this, it's a do this. And here we find something really beautiful and wonderful. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't do anything that's going to quench the Spirit. Put out the Spirit's fire or come between us and God. Instead, take great delight in the things of God, seeking to please him in all things. Pray to him. Worship him, praise him. In fact, he goes on and says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. This is not going to be an opportunity to talk about the place of music in the church. If you want to talk about that, or we want to hear about that, John did a talk on a Tuesday evening not so long ago, and that's probably on the internet. Possibly. If you want to know what he said, go and talk to him. He'd be delighted to tell you all about it, won't you? But you've got the variety of songs and so on there. But the two things I'd point out. One is singing and making melody to the Lord. Yeah. But it's also speaking to one another. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. When I was preparing this, I read in one of the commentaries a little story about a music director is preparing a choir and soloist to do a concert. And I know that my Redeemer lives. That's from the Messiah, isn't it? Yeah. Perhaps you know, it's a wonderful solo piece. And the soloist was in rehearsal, stood up and sang it, and the music director stopped her after a few moments and said, no. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? And I think she must have been a believer, and she said, oh, yes, I do. And he said, well, tell us about it. And so she sang it again, and this time it brought tears to people's eyes. When we sing, we're not just thinking about the music. We're not just thinking about getting the words right. We're not just going through the actions because someone's told us to stand up and sing. We're singing to one another, encouraging one another in the words, in the music that we sing. I know of a couple of churches now I've heard where people are instructed to turn around and look at each other when they're singing. I don't know how that fits with looking up there at the same time. Maybe some of us, because we're British, might feel a little bit uncomfortable about turning around and gazing into the eyes of the person next to us as we sing Amazing Grace. But you get the idea, don't you? That, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Saying this to one another. Isn't God great? He's done this. And then the wonderful thing is that because we're singing songs that someone else has thought about great words for, we're not going to stumble over the words, are we? Because someone's got it right, and we can just say our amens to it as we sing. But it's a wonderful thing, because it brings God into the centre of our lives, and those lives that we share together. My time has gone, but there's one further thing I want to add. He says, making melody the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Depending on which version of the NIV you've got there, there's either going to be a heading before or after that verse. We won't go into all the intricacies of how translators get their heads around this, but the two verses, 21 and 22, both have the word submit in them. And I'm treading a little bit on what Colin's going to talk about next week. But in Greek, it only appears once. It sounds something like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, like wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's not a very easy one to translate. And so translators in all the versions I found use the word submitting twice and sometimes put a paragraph between the two. But just looking at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission, normally you think about somebody who's boss and the other person who's below them. You submit to the person who's higher up. Here it's saying submit to one another. And that's a remarkable thing that seems to be pretty unique to Christians. When Peter was writing to elders in his first letter in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he instructs them not to lord it over those entrusted to their care. Nowhere do you find Christian leaders referred to as lords or masters or tyrants or despots or anything like that. They are there as shepherds. They are there to serve. Not to be the slaves of those that they minister to. But they're not there to lord it over them. Now, if that's what's said to leaders, how much more is it said to all of us when it says submit to one another? It means putting other people's first, putting their interests before your own, not building your empire, not trying to use your influence to manipulate and so on, but instead to submit to one another because we love one another and we want the best for them. It doesn't matter if I don't get my own way all the time. Let someone else have their own way. And perhaps they won't want to have their own way all the time. It makes for a much more loving fellowship, doesn't it? Submit to one another. That should be our attitudes towards each other. Let me close by going back to Colossians chapter 3. And Paul puts it the same thing slightly differently, but as a wonderful invitation. In fact, I think I could have just read Colossians chapter 3 as the sermon this evening, because it explains things in different ways, putting the two chapters together would understand. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, remember, this is talking about us, God's saints, his chosen people. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.